Hebrews chapter 12, we continue looking at the duties of the afflicted. Context again in chapter 12 is that these Christians who are being written to are suffering and they are hurting. And God is the God of consolation and He is the God of compassion. He brings many encouragements into our lives. But now here, at the pinnacle of their suffering and hurting, a very strong, firm word of instruction. I see Brother Dwight back there. He and I have counseled together about counseling people and how the Word of God is very different than secular counseling. And how often, humanly, we would approach things one way and God's Word said, no, this is the way. Now, don't misunderstand the balance of the systematic overview of Scripture. And what I mean by that, there are times for hugging a person's neck, putting your arm around them and holding their hand and weeping with them. I'm not saying that. But in the balance of a season of affliction, there must be an adherence and a sober alertness to what are God's duties to me in this setting. And that's the way home. That's the victory. That's the overcoming. Because once you say, I'm lining up with Scripture, I'm marching forward above and beyond my emotions to what the Lord tells me in His Word to do, then His grace comes with power and enablement and blessing that you would not see otherwise. So He's already told them that the affliction that's come their way is a part of the sovereign God's training or disciplining of them so that they might share His holiness and they might enjoy the spiritual life He's given them. And then as we come to verse 12, which is our 14 rather, our verse for tonight, we've already talked about pursue peace with all men. And we saw Roman numeral 1, something about what peace is. We looked more closely at this peace. And then we examined the fact that this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not, well, if you want to be a little happier, you ought to try this. No, God says in your situation, when you're under affliction and you're suffering, I commend you to do something. I don't know about you, but doesn't that make it easy? You don't have to wonder what to do in your difficult hour. God tells you what to do. We are so enthralled with ourselves. We are so enamored with what we think is the wisdom and superiority of our own self that we tune into ourselves when we need to tune out ourselves and tune in the truth in our time of struggle and suffering and affliction. And so to these people, He says, here's what you do. I command you, pursue peace with all men. Now we looked at that. We talked about how that is a command. We talked about how we must do that because to live in the kind of unity and love that only Christians can have, nobody else in the world is capable of the unity and love that we are capable of, is a great statement of the person and the glories of Christ because He enables us to do it. We talked about how this is a command that we are to pursue peace with all men. So that means the brethren. That also includes the regular relations of our lives, the people we live around and shop around and have our behavior, our conversation with in the world. And then we talked about how that also included even our enemies, that we are to strive to have a peaceable existence with those who might hate us and oppose us because of our walk with Christ. Now, in balance of that, I want to take the foundation of pursue peace with all men and give you a refresher exhortation on what we don't want to do. And that's Roman numeral 3, beware of peace breakers. Beware of peace breaker. Now, breaker 1:9, you have some of this in you. We all have some peace breaker in us. It's a part of walking around in this package called the fallen flesh. I think that's part of what Paul meant when he said, wretched man that I am. Apart from the renewed, regenerate me that was put in me at conversion, there's an old man. The Bible speaks of the new man, so it must include there's an old man that still hangs on to me, if you will. It's not the new true me that's going to live forever, but the old man is still there, and the old man has a lot of peace-breaking potential. Now, let me say it again. Though we all have it, you can walk in the Spirit and keep it repented of and keep it down in your life. Though it is possible, certainly, for a child of God to fall into a rut and a pattern of being a peace breaker, and you must fight that in your spirit. And we must fight it as a family. Now, I just used some biblical words, and in some translations they don't translate out the exact same way, but I'm going to use my translation chiefly, and list some of the peace-breaking spirits that we find in ourselves or that we may find in a community of believers or a family of believers. Number one, we call them the meddlers. Meddlers. You ever had a meddling spirit? Oh, sure you have. Hope that you didn't let it control your tongue. Hope that when the Spirit arose, you didn't let it lead your life. But we all have the old flesh meddling spirit that comes up. That is the person that gets involved where they have no responsibility or right according to God's Word. Sometimes you are to get involved. If you're a parent, you meddle, in a sense, in your children's affairs. If you're a pastor and elder, sometimes they have to discuss people in situations. Maybe even as a small group leader. Or maybe as a spouse, you discuss the needs of the other spouse. There can be limited times when under scriptural authority you have a responsibility to get involved and try to solve or cure or even eliminate some situation. But the meddling spirit is when you get involved or you meddle in things alien to your calling. It's good for every one of us to sometimes sit down and get out a piece of paper and say, okay, according to Scripture, what's my calling? I'm a father. I'm talking about Jeff Noblett now. And I'm a husband. And I'm a pastor, elder in a church. I'm a citizen of the country. Now, what does that mean I have some responsibility about? Our former pastor used to have a phrase that's common, colloquial, I guess you'd say, expression, but it would be good for all of us. Sometimes you would mention something to him and he'd say, I don't have a dog in that race. That's a good way to view it. But a meddling spirit is one that's always going to be used of the enemy to stir up conflict and contention and destroy the peace. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 says, make sure, now he's not suggesting here, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Now he links the meddler with some very vile sinners. A troublesome meddler. Can I say to you as I'm preaching to Jeff tonight, keep your nose in your business. And purpose to learn how to be repentant of the meddling spirit that rises up in you. Now let me say this, because, and this is going to be true all the way through these peace-breaking spirits. The person that often meddles in something they shouldn't be meddling in is often very sincere that they want to fix an issue or problem or conflict. They really want to do good. They just forgotten one thing. God didn't need your help if He hadn't given you that responsibility. Did you hear that? Ask yourself now, is that really under Scripture my responsibility to get involved, learn those details, understand all the statistics and facts about this issue? Because even though your purpose is pure, your getting involved violates Scripture and can cause serious damage, damaging the peace of the body of Christ, which damages the reputation of Jesus Christ, which is contrary to the most excellent characteristic of God, that is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are the picture, the example of true unity and peace. Well, another peace-breaking spirit that we all must battle, and we must battle it in our own hearts and in the body, is the assumer. The assumer. I guess that's a word. I kind of feel like the other preacher that said, well, if I need a word, I'll make one up. But you know what I mean. This is the person that puts two and two together and they draw conclusions that can't be proven as facts. They come to conclusion. You know the person. I tell you, I know what they're doing. You may not know what they're doing. I know what they're thinking. You may not know what they're thinking. I tell you, I know what's going on there. I can put two and two together. No, you don't, may not know. Is it truly factual what you're thinking? If not, stop assuming. Amen? Are you going to purpose to battle with your fallen mind, the temptation to often come to conclusions that you don't know to be facts? I cannot tell you in my counseling how much victory there has been with people suffering with depression, anxiety, fear, all kinds of debilitating conditions when I try to love them and try to encourage them, but call them to repent because in their minds they're allowing themselves to make conclusions and form opinions that are not based on facts. They're fearful of something they don't know is going to happen. They're anxious about something they don't know to be a fact. And the loving thing to do as a Christian is not just to counsel them, don't think that way. Yes, say that, but also say it's sin if you continue once you know it's not a proven fact to allow your mind to think there. I can't tell you how many times I was going to die and I'm still alive. Amen? I can't tell you how many times I thought the world was coming to an end. I knew it was. I saw the signs and it didn't come to an end. And that's the same for us. But don't be an assumer about, well, I know what she's doing. I know what he's like. You may not. Do you have facts? If you do have facts and it's a real issue you can't overlook, you talk to them and no one else. Don't be an assumer. Philippians 4:8, if you've ever counseled with me, you know this verse. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, that verse does not say, I hope you can work it out to think this way. It commands you to get in charge of, take authority over your thinking. You are not the victim of false thinking. You have to let yourself become a false thinker. But we all are born into this world and have an ingrained propensity, if not an ingrained pattern of thinking non-truths. And when somebody tells you, catch your thinking, work at being disciplined to think on only what you know to be factually true. And by the way, this is true. Memorize a bunch of this. It's always true. It seems foreign to you and strange to you to even hear the suggestion that I can choose not to think these thoughts that are leading me to anxiety and fear and depressions and discouragements? Yes. And you can also choose not to think things about a brother or a sister in Christ if you don't know them to be true. Secondly, even if you know them to be true, it's not right to think on them because you're to believe the best. Amen? 1 Corinthians 13. You're to believe the best and quit putting a negative twist on everything you hear. But we all want to be God, do we not? And so we have this propensity to put a negative twist on what we hear about a lot of people because it makes us feel higher. Gives us a little deity. Now, am I just preaching to Jeff Noblet, or are we all in this struggle? But we have the grace to walk in the Spirit and be a regular repenter when this assuming spirit comes up. You know what a good example of the assumer that caused all kinds of conflict and problem? Saul. King Saul was absolutely certain that David was up to no good. King Saul was paranoid with his assumption that David's out to get me and ruin me, destroy me. Right, the opposite was true. Saul was trying to kill David. All David wanted to do was honor Saul as king. When David had the chance to destroy Saul, he did right the opposite. He preserved his life. But Saul went about assuming all this was true. Maybe Saul was like Jeff Noblet. He had a bad childhood in some ways, and he had a lot of thinking processes from that childhood, and he brought him into adulthood. I don't know. I found that to be true most of the time. But once you get pointed out to you from the Word of God, you're making conclusions you don't know to be fact. And they're not clear in Scripture. They're not clear historically or scripturally. You cannot keep assuming. It'll cause all kinds of conflict and lack of peace in your own soul and in those around you, not to mention the body of Christ. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:4. He's talking about a false teacher. He says he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive speech, and evil suspicions. One of the things that is a characteristic of an evil false teacher is they are suspicious of anyone who holds a position other than theirs. And that's one of the characteristics of cults and false teachers. They want everything very strongly, clearly defined, and you're either in my box as I see it, or you're out and you're evil. Just evil suspicion about anything that contradicts or goes against what they're used to or what they're comfortable with. Well, the meddler is a peace-breaking spirit that we have to fight and repent of. An assumer is a peace-breaking spirit we have to fight against and repent of. And the third one, and all these are kind of, they're all first cousins, they run together, is the whisperer. The whisperer. I used to know a person, used to work with them years ago. And this person, this lady would often lower their voice and say, come in here for just a minute. I want to tell you something, just you. That was a common pattern. It wasn't just something they slipped into and repented of. They were a whisperer. What do you think about so-and-so and so-and-so? How do you feel about so-and-so and so-and-so? What do you think about what he said, da-da-da-da? A whisper. You know the kind. You've got a little of it in you, don't you? We all have some of this vile, evil, peace-breaking spirit. Proverbs 26, 20 through 22 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Isn't that a good truth? Well, there's no whispering. Contention quiets down. Proverbs 26, 24. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Now that's a powerful truth. Think about that. When someone is spreading a little strife and trying to get you to have a bad opinion about someone else, trying to get you on their team against someone, they're a peace breaker. They're in sin. And the Bible says that the whispering, when they lower their voice, and there's a penetrating power into the soul when you do it whispering. It's like it has a more powerful effect when it's done in a whisper. There's more evil to it. Beware of being a whisperer and beware of being around a whisperer. Proverbs 16:28 says, a whisperer separates intimate friends. Is that not true? Have you ever gone along in life and maybe for years had a friend and all of a sudden they're cold, all of a sudden they're standoffish, all of a sudden they don't want to have a cup of coffee, all of a sudden they don't want to come over and cook hamburgers or whatever, only to find out months later somebody got them in private and gave them a little whisper of negativity about you. And probably wasn't even factually true. It's just something they heard or thought or assumed. Do you see the damaging power of these spirits? And how we must be repenters and fight against them in the body of Christ. Number four, another peace breaker we have to battle in our own souls and in the body together is being a tale bearer. A tale bearer. This is the word that's used. I think it's used in the King James Version, but it's also used in the New American Standard. It literally means a peddler in scandal. You know what a peddler is? They peddle goods. A peddler of silver or a peddler of pots and pans or whatever it may be. Well, their trade is slandering another, hurting another's reputation by their words. But I'll tell you this, sometimes if you're like me and you just talk a lot, you get into tale-bearing when you didn't mean to. What does the proverb say? Even a fool, if he keeps silent, is thought of as wise. We Americans, maybe we Southerners, no, the Yankees do it too. We just talk a lot. talk a lot when probably we shouldn't. Proverbs 11:13 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." I don't know how many times in conversations you have to come up and say, "Now, brothers, we don't know that. Now, we don't know that to be true." But talebearing is beyond just, you know, sometimes people get the notion, well, if it's true, you can say it. That's not true. Talebearing means even telling the truth, knowing that it's harmful and hurtful to another's reputation. Did you hear that? Now, sometimes you have to warn your children of someone. You understand these are principles that have some limitation, but generally speaking, talebearing comes from a heart that wants to damage, and there's no need to be sharing those stories. Jeremiah 6:28 says, referring to the wickedness that has come upon Israel and their rebellion, he says, "All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt." Now notice this. He doesn't just mention their spiritual idolatry and worshiping golden calves or listening to the prophets of Baal. That's bad enough. He says, the fierce wickedness of their lives is seen that they are talebearers. Do I need to say to you that the average evangelical or Baptist church is filled with talebearing? It's not an occasional thing that you have to work on. It's a pattern. It's the way they do business. And they call it democratic church business meetings. It's hell in the church is what it is. It's vileness and corruption. It's just what he says here. It's a bronze and iron. Those are hardened metals. He means you are at a hardened stronghold level when the pattern of your life is marked by telling tales so that others might be damaged and destroyed. When you speak of others, be careful that your motive is the glory of God and the good of all concerned. And even if you've heard something that's true about a brother and sister, purpose to pursue to not spread it. That's talebearing. Well, another peace-breaking spirit that I have to fight and you have to fight and we have to fight in the body and be repented of is the quarreler. The quarreler. Some people just like fighting. They just enjoy being contentious. They just really enjoy stirring up. I've had people tell me who've come to this church years ago out of a more typical church. And they actually would tell me that they enjoyed stirring up the business meetings. Stirring up the contention. And just didn't think much about it. It's just the way it's always been. Aren't you glad we don't have those kind of business meetings here? Many people came to this church to get away from that kind of stuff. Just a constant stirring up. You know, most Baptist churches are run by mob rule. Whoever can get the biggest mob together to vote their way at the business meeting got their way. That's very sad. Proverbs 28:25 says, "An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper." Now, the context here must mean an arrogant man will stir up strife. He's a quarreler. He likes to stir up quarrels and fights. Sometimes the die is cast. Sometimes it's a situation, it may not be just right, and it may trouble you and your soul, but it's done. And you just need to do what this verse says, trust in the Lord. I'm not going to stir up divisions. I'm not going to stir up quarreling among the brethren. I'm going to just trust in the Lord. He'll work it out. These don't just spring out of you in the morning when you wake up, do they? Ta-da! Today I'm no longer struggling with talebearing or quarreling or anything else. Now some of you have mastered a few of these. Number six, peace-breaking spirit we need to battle in our own hearts and in the church is the power monger. He's a peace-breaker. The power monger. John MacArthur is a pastor theologian that I highly admire. I believe he is the pastor theologian of the world. I mean, he is the model in the world. I'm not saying he's perfect. We do some things differently than he would do them. Nothing of any substantial or foundational nature, but I think John MacArthur is. And I'll never forget counseling with him one time about difficulties in the church, John MacArthur said this, every problem in the church at its root is over power. Think on that. He said every one of them. Every problem in the church is over power. And he gave this illustration. He said, you know, the custodial staff can go into a senior adult ladies small group. And he can clean the floors and align those chairs the way he felt like the pastors thought the chairs ought to be aligned. And by the way, I don't care. And he said, the lady that's been teaching that small group for 40 years will come in and rearrange those chairs the way she wants them. She exercised her power over the maintenance guy. Now that's not a big deal. I don't care if you hang from the ceilings upside down if you study the Word and fellowship together. But he just gave that as an illustration. And as I thought through it and got through the leaves on the tree and the limbs on the tree and got down through the trunk of the tree and got to the root issues of the conflicts and difficulties I had experienced in approaching 30 years of being in ministry, John MacArthur was right. Every problem we dealt with when you got through all the other stuff was over power and control. Without exception. And isn't there some of that in all of us? I want my way. I want to be heard. I want to get the vote to go my way. I want this my way. I think, and here's the issue again. Now listen to me. You remember the story of Korah in the Old Testament? How he rose up against Moses? Everything in the narrative of Korah rising up against Moses showed you that Korah and other men of renown, now these were respected spiritual men, but they rose up against God's leader Moses, and when they rose up, they were basically saying, we know what God wants and how these people ought to be led as good as you do, Moses. They had genuine concern. They were sincere. But they were wrong. Because God said, with all of his weaknesses and with all of his failures and all of his frailties, I have chosen to lead through Moses. And so God opens up the ground and fire leaps up and swallows Korah and all of his followers and all their families, and the ground closes back up. But that spirit of wanting control or power in the home, in the work environment, at the school, and in the body of Christ is a powerful force for conflict. Proverbs chapter 13 verse 10 says, through insolence, or you could translate that pride, insolence or pride comes nothing but strife. But wisdom is with those who, what's the word on the screen? Receive counsel. In other words, I don't have to have my way. I don't have to be in control. I'll listen. I'll listen to others. Let me give you this exhortation very practically. If there's ever an issue in the body of Christ and the church elders are in agreement, support the elders and support God by supporting the elders. Now listen to me. I have never in almost 30 years of ministry seen men or women who challenged the elders and later prosper. Mark those words well. That doesn't mean the elders are perfect, but unless there is clear, scandalous violation of Scripture among the elders, our clear, scandalous immoralities and sins, when an issue comes up in the church, the elders investigate it. They may have a purpose for not sharing every detail because they want to be compassionate. And when you hear the elders are in agreement, they've looked at it thoroughly and prayed over it, you ought to support them. I've never seen a person who challenged the elders at that point who prospered. Power is a damaging thing. Somebody says power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And that's why 20 years ago I came to you after becoming the senior pastor and said the senior pastor has too much authority in this church. And I led you to nominate and vote on 12 men who would work with me as an accountability board as such. That's all we knew to call it that day. We called them a pastor's council. As we grew and matured in the Scriptures, about 8 years later, we said, this is what the Bible calls elders, and we began to call them elders. The whole purpose was so that as we lead, you would know 11 other men have looked at it, prayed it through, and those are men that you nominated, that you affirm, that you questioned and screened, and you voted to say, we believe these are men that should work with the preaching pastor and overseeing the church. And you can trust God to work through His ordained method. I read something about power that I thought was interesting, or it's an illustration of power. Henry Ford is the creator of the automobile, but possibly one of his equal engineering masterpieces was his mansion that he built in Dearborn, Michigan. It's called Fairlane. I guess that's why they called one of the Fords the Fairlane Ford. But it sits on the slopes of the Rogue River there in Michigan. Still sits there today. It has 55 rooms, 3 floors. This mansion is 31,000 square feet, 8 fireplaces. One is a 13-foot tall marble fireplace. It has 550 light switches in it. And it was built in 1917 at the cost of a little over $1 million. It's a magnificent design. Even today, people look at it, note the exquisite taste and the absolute perfection of workmanship. Because he was that kind of guy. He's an engineer. You know, everything's got to be just right. That was Henry Ford. He even built his own power plant. He created his own power plant so that even if Detroit was without electricity, he had electricity. But one night in 1947, the Rogue River, swollen over its banks, flooded the basement of his mansion and put out the furnaces, which was a part of his energy system, and his electricity failed for the first time in over 40 years. Ironically, that was the very night that he lay on his deathbed in his bedroom. Though surrounded by what people still today would call is an engineering marvel, Henry Ford died the same way he came into this world, in a cold house without electricity and the only light being a candle. What a picture of our weakness and our frailty. Naked I come into the world, naked I shall return. All power's God's anyway. He does invest His authority through human agencies and offices, but it's His power, not ours. And the elders of the church, or any in leadership in the church, only have authority to the extent Scripture gives them authority. They must not draw rules and lines in the sand and laws that are beyond Scripture. Well, the power monger is one who is a clear peacebreaker in the church. Could talk all night on the seventh one, but I want much more than mention it, and that's the unforgiver. The unforgiver. This is the person that will accept no atonement. You did this to me. I'm deeply hurt. I will not forgive. Doesn't matter. I'm not going to forgive. Just no forgiveness. And really, the unforgiver is a hater. Their unforgiveness is a continual attempt to punish the offender. That's what you're doing. When you don't forgive, you're saying, I'm going to get you. It's taking your own vengeance. Attempting your own revenge. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Love covers it and says, it's okay. I will forgive it. Let me just suffice it with this statement. If you're struggling with forgiveness, you must go to the foot of the cross. And you must lay before the crucified Savior until the blood dripping on you off of His holy, precious body that was slain for your deep offenses against a holy God that are totally inexcusable, until you finally realize my debt that He paid is infinitely greater than any sin that's been committed against me. Now, forgiveness is not an emotion. I don't care if you feel like forgiving. You purpose to forgive. And you call your emotions into accountability and responsibility to line up with the Word of God. I choose to forgive. And tomorrow when I forget, and tomorrow when I'm brewing a little bit, and tomorrow when resentment and bitterness starts to arise, I attack it again with repentance. Take authority based on the truth of the Word of God that tells me, forgive. Doesn't say wait till you feel better. It says forgive. You act on truth and command your emotions to catch up with the truth you act on. Amen? Have you ever noticed, ladies, if you love that man you're married to, because it's right to do it, and to honor him because it's right to do it, and submit to him because it's right to do it, because your Father in heaven is all wise and he told you to do it, all of a sudden your emotions start catching up with the commitment of truth you're acting on, and your heart toward him grows. And vice versa. I had a roommate one time, another young man, good guy, but an absolute, total, and complete slob. Just dirty everything, messy everything. And I failed a lot and got in the flesh a lot and had to repent a lot, but I purposed to begin to serve him. I purposed to begin to clean his dishes and wash his dishes and clean up his messes and pick up his dirty underwear. I've done it too, ladies. Literally. And you know, it worked. It worked. My heart of love for him as a brother just grew. Now, I'm not bound by Scripture to have to stay with that guy, okay? Praise the Lord. He was just my roommate for a while. But your emotions will catch up with your action to function on truth, unless you're not a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you will not have the grace that will enable you and empower you to carry on and enable you and empower you to get your heart and emotions in line with your commitment of the will to obey the truth. Are you following me? But if you're a child of God, it will. John Owen used to say, you've got to learn to pull your emotions into the mold of sound doctrine. The same principle here. Your emotions begin to learn to follow the commitment to act in truth on the situation. The unforgiver, though, and we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing, when we get to this root of bitterness in verse 15, because you can get quite bitter when people are persecuting you and all you're doing is loving and obeying Jesus. Amen? You can get real bitter, real resentful. So he deals with that next. And it all stems from purposing to be an unforgiver. And you've got to keep working to be an unforgiver, by the way. You might as well work on what brings liberty and joy and peace, and not what destroys and tears down and ruins. Well, the last one, number 8, is the last peace-breaking spirit that we have to fight in our own hearts and in the church, is the extra-biblical legalist. The extra-biblical legalist. Now, the crowning gem in the diadem of the legalist is the Pharisee of Jesus' day. They were so pious, and they were so righteous, and they were so outwardly conforming to all the rules and standards and conducts. They were so obsessed with other people noticing they were godly. And they, what did the scholars tell us? They came up with, 320 laws in addition to the Old Testament canon that people had to follow to be right with God? Extra-biblical conclusions. And every few years, somebody will write a book, and they have some good principles in the book, but they go too far and draw a lot of lines and make a lot of rules that aren't in the Bible. And a whole lot of weak people, not bad people, but weak people, who want to serve God and want to please God, will buy that book, and they'll start reading those things, and they'll come up with all these conclusions about, if you're going to really be spiritual, you got to do what this guy says in his book. Brothers and sisters, there's only one final book, and that's this one. And the things that aren't clear here, we have grace and charity toward each other. Beware of that spirit within yourself. And it comes from genuineness often to be godly. But it's an old, crooked, scheming, manipulative lie of the enemy that your flesh gladly cooperates with, that you can somehow please God with external rules. And you can't. Ever so often, somebody comes along and they write a book about clothing, and they get real specific about certain clothing, and they get real structured on, it's got to be this way, that way, and they forget it's the principle of modesty, not specific clothing. And by the way, ladies, a lot of modesty has to do with your spirit and your countenance and the way you carry yourself, not just what you wear. That's a big deal, but it's both. I have seen women, Pam and I were in the mountains and they were having a conference. A certain religious group that's based in the southeast was having a conference, and they are extremely strict about their outward clothing. And I'm telling you, everything was covered. they were the most flashy, gaudy, and sensuous women I have ever seen. Yet they would say they were extremely modest in their apparel. The Spirit has much to do with the modesty. But I'm just saying that to say, don't let people tell you that a lot of strict rules about this, that, and this, and that, that's not in the Scripture, is a part of what makes you spiritual. And that kind of thing can break the peace in a church. Because this group thinks they're the spiritual ones, and they think everybody else is liberal and too loose. We have people who get on the material wealth issue. Some will teach that if you're not wealthy and prospering in advance, then you're not of God, and God's not blessing, and you must not have faith. There are others who think that you've got to be impoverished and look impoverished. You have to look like you came out of Little House on the Prairie with a spiritual theme to your life, or you're not truly godly. Just live off the land or something. Now, God may lead some to do that, and that's fine. But to raise up a standard to say, this is true godliness, and if you're not like me, you're not godly, that's the peace-breaking spirit. We have the principles of courtship. Somebody will read a book and has good suggestions, but they're only good suggestions. And they start drawing firm lines that if you do not train your children to court just like they wrote in the book, then you're unspiritual. Then the way you school your children. Some are dyed-in-the-wool about homeschooling. We have lots of homeschoolers. I thank God for our homeschoolers, but that may not be the only way. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul used the analogy of using a tutor in the Greek culture that was common to train your children. And when he used that analogy of a tutor being like the law that tutors you to Christ, he didn't add the little addendum there. And by the way, this is ungodly. You should never let somebody outside of your family train your child. He just didn't do it. I'm sorry. The point being, God gives some freedom to parents. And we're going to support parents wherever they land, unless they're way outside the lines. Hate to even mention this one because it may seem to be inappropriate, but somebody wrote a book a few years back that women could not wear attractive undergarments around their husbands. Now you think I'm not just trying to be novel or bring up a inappropriate subject here, but there's a group that, you know, thought it, you just can't do anything attractive for your husband. Ridiculous. How, what are they going to do with Song of Solomon? I know the highest interpretation of Song of Solomon is the beauty of Christ and His relationship with His bride. But you cannot divorce the historical narrative and the truth of it. That His bride did lots of things to be romantically and sexually attractive to her husband. And the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. And I think that basically means what you and your spouse agree to do to stir your excitement for your physical love, have at it to the glory of God. And it's nobody else's business. And where these people get off on their elitist, arrogant spirit to dictate to others outside of Scripture what's spiritual and not spiritual. Then the number of children you have to have. Now, we have some families in our church, some of our very best families, who feel like God has led them that they should not use any form of birth control. Well, I applaud that. Some of you should have started a long time ago because you don't have the capacity to raise your kids the way you ought to. One or two or three have been plenty. And there's a sense in which you need to discern what has God enabled me and my wife to do well for the glory of God. Just don't draw rules where the Scripture is not really clear. There's the family integrated movement. It has much good in it. And we are adopting ourselves to be more family integrated. But there are some who feel like if it's not structured just like Bodie Bauckham's church or somebody else's, it's not right. Well, Bodie don't teach that. But all of these things, the extra-biblical legalisms that come along, can be huge peace-breaking issues in the church. There was a group in a large and I think very solid church years ago who had written manuals on how to train your children, how to discipline them. And they got into strict rules about when your children are sleeping, you got to let them cry and do all these things. And there were some good things in there, by the way. Matter of fact, most of what they wrote was wonderful. There's only one problem. Most of it wasn't in the Bible, so you can't enforce it on others. You can make suggestions and encouragements. You know, I make a suggestion. Get your babies out of your beds, moms and dads. Teach your children to sleep in their own beds. That's a good admonition and suggestion. Amen. They won't die. But for me to say, now that's a rule from God, I can't say that. Amen? I can exhort you and encourage you. So let's be careful with the extra biblical legalism that will stir in all of our flesh. And really the bottom line issue is pride and trying to exalt yourself, because I know more rules than you do and I keep the rules better than you do, so I'm more spiritual. No, you're more carnal. You don't know victory in Jesus yet. And it's, you see, if it's of God, even if your rules are different than 98% of the church, if it's of God, you'll have a peace and a joy in it, and you'll not have a judgmental or elitist spirit toward anyone else, if it's of God. Let me end with this little illustration. There was a sparrow and a robin having a conversation one day. And the robin said to the sparrow, "How much do you think a snowflake weighs?" And the sparrow said, "About nothing plus nothing." I mean, there's nothing to a snowflake. And Robin says, "You're wrong. I was sitting on the limb of a evergreen tree one day during a snow event. It wasn't one of those storms, but it's just a steady, heavy snow. And the robin said, I kept counting snowflake after snowflake after snowflake after snowflake after snowflake. Until finally, way over a million, the last snowflake hit that limb, and that limb broke and crashed to the ground. And it was the snowflake that broke the tree. Now here's my word to you. One more assumption. One more tale-bearing experience. One more unforgiving episode. One more yielding to the peace-breaking spirit may be the snowflake that destroys a brother or sister in Christ's life or reputation. Because words do hurt, and they do harm, and they do destroy. So let's be repentant, and let's be humbled, and let's say, "Oh God, I've got it too. Don't let me walk in it. Let me catch it and repent of it before it becomes a pattern in my life." Amen? Let's stand together in prayer.